Ephesians then 4, 1 to 13. I have a brief outline here. Verses 1 to 7, I talk about unity in diversity. Verses 8 to 10, I talk about the gift giver. Verse 11, I talk about the gift. Verses 12 and 13, I talk about the goal or the objective of this body of Christ. The Apostle Paul finds himself in a Roman prison while he writes this letter to the Ephesian church, and he makes reference of himself as a prisoner for the Lord. This is in accord of his own teaching of whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. In his particular case, and leading by example, his being in prison is for the Lord. He does not understand the reason. He does not ask why, but who. He reasons, the Lord Jesus wants me in jail, so I go for him. Notice that this is all he writes about himself. As a good under-shepherd, he changes focus from himself and unto his sheep, his children in the Lord, his disciples, and addresses them first, as he usually does, with the theology of their salvation from chapters 1 to 3, by laying the foundation of their sovereign election before the creation of the world, the accomplished work of Christ as their substitutionary atonement, their salvation and regeneration as new creatures and their union with Christ. Brother Jeremy, could you please turn off this light? Thank you, brother. It's just reflecting too much on my tablet here. Sorry. Maybe I should lift it. Thank you, brother. Much appreciated. You don't have to see me. Chapter 4 begins then with the foundation of chapters 1 to 3 as the reason for the teaching and doctrine for the rest of the letter. In verse 1, we find the apostle's main command to the church. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Notice the intensity of his plea by the use of the word urge, as in to ask earnestly, to beg. The apostle is begging the elect of God to live a life worthy of their calling. Read the intensity of his petition in all humility, and not by using the world's methods, but by begging. Notice also that the way to manifest the regenerate or reborn nature is by living a life that is in the practical, in the tangible and physical way, not merely in the intellectual or mental arena, but in the experiential day-by-day interaction with God and our neighbors. I urge, implore, beg you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. The apostle also makes emphasis on the nature of the calling into God's kingdom, out of darkness into light, as something that you have received. You have received, not by any merit, but by grace alone, through faith alone. So how do we live a life worthy of this sovereign call? By obedience in love to Jesus' commandments, by having full and complete obedience to the word of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Now the apostle Paul has laid a foundation in doctrine and the expected obedience from the church at Ephesus. He steps into the directives or commands in verses 2 and 3. He directs the people to, listen to this, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. We have here a direct and objective command. There is no escape from it. And it is backed by the full force of the sovereign call to the elect into the body of Christ, his church. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. This commandment is so counterintuitive. It stands against our own natural selfishness. It shatters the self-centeredness of our sinful flesh. And immediately we know that there is no way that we can accomplish this command without the empowering of God, the Holy Spirit. To be completely humble and gentle is like asking us to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. To be patient and bearing with one another in love requires a changed heart and supernatural power. The apostle is commanded us to be like Christ. And he has all the doctrine from chapters 1 to 3 to back this up. He knows it is doable because of the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. because of our new nature, and He wants us to aim the highest, knowing that we will not get there in this life, but we should aim and work towards the ultimate goal, Christ-likeness. I often talk about aiming. It's a quote from Vince Lombardi, actually. I traced that quote back, and he told his team, aim for perfection, and on your way there, you will reach excellency. And this is from Vince Lombardi, but this is exactly the point. We need to aim for Christ-likeness. That's our goal. But we know that we won't reach it on this life. We will when we die, and that's one of the beauties of dying. But if we set the goal below Christ-likeness, we miss things. So we need to aim for Christ-likeness. Very well. We can see by now that the new life in Christ has to be lived in close contact with the people of God. Christ Church, being humble, gentle, patient, and bearing with one another in love. Before being in Christ, think about this yourself. Before being in Christ, we were individualistic, self-centered, isolated creatures, divided and conquered by Satan. This division and isolation is one of the best strategies of the enemy of our souls. It's so dangerous when the sheep scatter and go by themselves. They're very vulnerable. They need to remain in the pack. Satan wants you alone and centered in yourself and in your needs. Let me repeat that. Satan wants you alone and centered in yourself and in your needs. He wants us to be proud just as he is. He wants us to be rough and impatient and have zero tolerance for other people. Satan fights us by the use of divide and conquer strategies. Divide and conquer strategies. But God's strategy is one of union, closeness, a tight group of people fighting for each other, covering as it were our backs in unity. The Apostle Paul talks about this unity in verse 3 by commanding the church at Ephesus to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Notice how he directs the church to make every effort, to work hard at it, to have the unity of the church as one of the highest priorities, to keep the unity of the church in the Spirit of God through peace. Even though this unity is of the highest importance, please notice that the apostle commands to make every effort, to keep it, which means that unity should not be preserved under all circumstances. Yes, every effort should be made, however, not at the expense of truth, not at the expense of the supremacy of Christ and his revealed word. He's leaving room for dissension, and church discipline when unrepentant sin enters into the body of Christ. Unity will have to suffer when any of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith is at stake. Unity will have to suffer when the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ or his word are at stake. Yes, unity of the body of Christ should be one of our highest goals, but always in truth. Always with the truth. The word of God will tell us. The church has suffered much in its history by trying to unite with other so-called Christian groups by former ecumenical alliances that have decimated the body of Christ and have caused much suffering and brought reproach to our Lord Jesus. Now, unity in truth should be our primary goal and objective. Unity in truth. The apostle expounds this in verses 4, 5, and 6. Notice how the word one is repeated 7 times in these 3 verses. The superiority of the one over the many is clear. We have been rescued from the sinfulness of the many, of the lonely and segregated, and brought into the oneness of the body of Christ. Him being the head of this body, we all are one in him. We all are one in him. There is one body and one spirit. We have been placed into one living organism, into the most glorious place that you and I could ever dream to be. We are members of this one body, the body of Christ. And before our pride creeps in and we start boasting about us being in this glorious body, he brings back a received calling. Notice what he says. just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. It is all grace, unmerited, divine, a sovereign gift from God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. All of grace. He keeps pointing to the fact that we have received it. We continue with a oneness concept in verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one. Only one way to heaven, not many. Only one Lord and mediator, Jesus Christ. Only one faith can save us. By faith in the one Lord Jesus, and we are redeemed and placed into the body of Christ by one baptism, by the one Holy Spirit. One God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. Oh, the majesty of the one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. One God in three persons. Unity in diversity. That's the triune God of the Bible. One God in three persons. See how this majestic reality of unity and diversity also applies to the body of Christ, his church. Now that the Apostle Paul has laid a foundation of the unity of the body and pressed this reality from every possible angle, we might have a sense of loss because we have moved from the self into the unity, from the many into the one. So we might feel that we're lost. We might think that we have lost our identity as individuals and have become just a part of a whole, as if we have been melted in the melting pot and all united. But in verse 7, we find that diversity still exists, that God has been pleased to maintain our identity, and instead of having a melting pot, we have a rich stew that shares much in common with all the ingredients, but the ingredients are still recognizable and savored. We still can find the differences. God has granted the same unity and diversity found in his being to the body of Christ. Thanks be to God. We share much in common. But to each one, listen to verse 7, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. The word "but" introduces a change of direction in the text and the concept being laid down. So yes, we all become part of the unity of the body of Christ, but each one of us has received spiritual gifts by grace apportioned by our Lord. Different functions, different skills, different abilities, and different ministries. Christ has distributed these graces as he pleased, according to his will and for his own glory. Unity in diversity is brilliant. At this point, we might ask the Apostle Paul, so what is the goal or objective of this unity in diversity organism called the body of Christ or his church? What's the objective? What should this body be doing? What should we be doing? What is the point of its existence? We find the answers to this question in verses 12 and 13. I will come back to verses 8 to 11 after, because it will be easier to understand them. So from 7, we'll jump to 12, and then we'll come back to 8. Verse 12 gives us a straight answer to our questions in the words, works of service. Works of service. This is the tangible objective of the body of Christ. The manifestation of the unity in diversity and the bearing of one another in love are tangible and practical works of service, serving one another in love. This is in line with the apostle's prior statement found in chapter 2, verse 10, that reads, very famous verse, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Created in Christ Jesus in order to do good works or works of service. We have been redeemed and regenerated for the glorification of God. And while we remain here on this earth, we have a task to do. We have been saved in order to work for our King, Lord, Savior, and Master Jesus Christ for the praise of his glory. You know this. God hates busybodies. When you read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 11 and 12, we hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, they're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. Now we might ask what the purpose of these works of service are. Does Christ need our service? Does God need our help? Do we have a small God that needs humans? Is God not the sovereign Lord of the universe? The one that raised Jesus from the death in power? The one that crushed Satan's head under his foot? We're nothing. We are nothing. And we cannot add anything to God or contribute in any way to his majesty and purity. Christ does not need our work. He doesn't. But we desperately need his perfect work imputed to us all the time. We need him all the time. He doesn't need us. We need his daily service, care, and provision, or else we would die instantly. We would die instantly if the Lord Jesus stops providing his service. The reason why we need to perform the works of service is that the body of Christ, the church, may be built up, strengthened, fortified, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. That's part of the objectives that the Apostle Paul is laying down. So the works of service is that the church will be built up. The works of service to one another provide the exercise that the body of Christ needs to build pure muscle, to build bone mass, as it were, to grow in stature and maturity, in flexibility, in agility, endurance, and strength. All brothers and sisters working and serving one another, having a single eye, a single objective, with a deep level of concentration, with the eyes fixed on the goal, unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Trusting more and more in our Lord Jesus and becoming closer and closer to him, like little children attached to his leg, craving for his arms and care and kisses, for a nice pat on our head and perhaps some tickles from our Lord. Oh, that we would love our Savior with all our hearts, souls, and minds. Oh, that we love our Savior with all our heart, souls, and minds. To have a deep sense of joy when we hear our brothers and sisters rejoicing in the arms of our mighty King. Yes, we love to see them pampered and cared for by Jesus. The ultimate and unattainable goal while here on earth is to become like Christ. Christ-likeness is our goal. And thanks be to God, we will attain this when we see him face to face. Oh, yes, the ultimate and most precious goal is to see him, to see Christ. Terrifying because of his holy and perfect purity, but at the same time, glorious for his mercy and love for us. As it is written in 1 John 3:2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That is the ultimate goal, seeing Christ. Very well, we now know the goal of our lives, the purpose of our salvation. So do we get any help from our Lord Jesus in order to perform these works of service? We know we ought to be working for our Lord, for the benefit of the church, to strengthen and build each other up in love, until we reach the unity in the faith, in the knowledge. Do we get any help on the way? Is the Lord going to help us? Thanks be to God, the answer is yes. And we find it in verses 8 to 11. So we go back to 8:11. Here we read that Jesus, upon his ascension into heaven, where he is at the right hand of the Father, left behind gifts for his chosen people, for his elect, in the form of pastors and teachers. The offices of prophet and apostle are no longer applicable to our age. We have their blessed contribution in the Bible. Here is our apostolic ministry. The prevalence of the office of evangelist is not so clear, but we do know that pastors and teachers are in full function in our church age and are treated in much detail in the pastoral epistles written by the same apostle Paul. The purpose of Jesus' gifts to his people, the church, is to equip his people. You see that on verse 12. When he joins 8 and 11 and goes into 12, to equip his people for the works of service, to equip his people for the works of service that build up the body of Christ. The pastors and teachers then function as a personal trainer or coach of the church. They administer a rich and balanced spiritual diet of the Word of God properly interpreted and applied. They prepare and schedule training routines composed of opportunities to exercise spiritual gifts and gradually increase the weight of the revelation of God in order to build spiritual muscle. I have the analogy of a gym here, as you can see. So the pastor teacher comes alongside as a coach and leading the people and equipping the church for those works of service. We are instructed and commanded to do the works of service ourselves. We shouldn't expect our pastor to do all the work. His work is to equip us, not to do the works of service. He has a task to do. I have a task to do. But we all have different gifts. Remember, different graces, diversity. We all have different gifts apportioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, especially for you. He grabbed your makeup, says he's going to have A, B, C gifts. So now what are you going to do with those? You have to put them into work in the church, and the pastor teacher is going to equip you so you can be ready to exercise your gifts. The pastors and teachers then function as a personal trainer or coach. They also provide care to the church. When an injury takes place, they come along with tenderness and all humility to provide spiritual medicine and rehabilitation in order to restore confidence and strength, feeding, tending, and defending the flock of our Lord Jesus Christ. Feeding, tending, defending the flock of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a closer look at these gifts, the pastors and teachers. The first thing we notice is that they are given. They are given by the ascended Christ. They are given by the ascended Christ. This is a unilateral, sovereign action from the Lord of the harvest and the Lord of the church. Christ Jesus chooses, calls, and sends his true under-shepherds. This is something he does. The true man of God, the pastor teacher, is one that has been given, one that has been sent unilaterally by the risen Christ. The true under-shepherd goes when irresistibly called by the good shepherd as a servant leader for his beloved sheep, his beloved church, his beloved people for whom even Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid for their sins and clothed with his righteousness. Jesus loves his church so much that he has provided all the necessary elements for the growth and development into his likeness for the praise of his own glory and for his own name's sake. Now, at this point, I would like to ask why do pastors and teachers go into our Lord's service? What motivates a true under-shepherd? What's undergirding a decision to go? I mean, yes, Jesus is calling. He's sending. He's giving the gift. But what about what's happening in the pastor's teacher's mind? We find an illustration of this foundational reason in the book of John, chapter 21, in the account of the Apostle Peter's call into the ministry as an under-shepherd. Here, the Lord Jesus asks Peter three times. You remember this, John 21. He asks three times, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you truly love me? The apostle answers, yes. What is the response from Jesus to Peter's affirmative answer? After he says yes, what does Jesus tell Peter? Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. We can see from this account that the foundational reason, the bedrock of the pastors and teachers to go into the ministry is the love for Jesus. Love for Jesus. A crazy love for Jesus. A fool's love for Jesus. Jesus for all his disciples. Yes, for all of us. But especially for his under shepherds must occupy the first and foremost place in their affections. But why this crazy love? This extreme love for Jesus. Why? Because the true under-shepherd has been forgiven much by Jesus. And he knows this. And every day he asks, how in the world would Jesus Christ redeem a wretched and filthy man like me? Just like Peter after denying our Lord three times. You can imagine what went through Peter's brain. Denying him three times after saying, I'll go and die for you. He had failed his master terribly. He had failed his master terribly. But Christ forgave him. And that was the foundation of his extreme love for him. Tradition tells that he didn't want to be crucified the normal way. He wanted to be crucified upside down. He was not worthy of dying like the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you know this. His crazy love for Jesus was driven because of that. He failed the master terribly. He was forgiven. And now out of love he went. Another aspect of a true gift from Jesus is that this gift is not a new product. We can't expect a brand new product, you know, like pristine. No, this is a refurbished product. This product has gone back to the manufacturer, and the core and heart of it has been replaced, renewed, regenerated. The old core that did not work before has been replaced with a new core. And a big sticker that reads refurbished, this is not a new product, has been affixed to this product and is noticeable by all who inspect it. Christ only gives refurbished gifts to his church. Only a true pastor teacher has been through Jesus' refurbishing process. Only a true pastor is able to prepare and edify the church of Christ for works of service. Only the true pastor will do this. I now have a word for pastors and teachers now. And aspiring pastors and teachers. And I'm preaching to myself here as well, Pastor Andy here, and everybody who wants to go into the ministry. Make James 3:1 your key text every time you prepare a sermon or a lesson. Every time you're in front of God's people, every time you open your mouth in the name of the Lord Jesus. Here we read, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. A stricter judgment is reserved for the pastors and teachers. Remember this at all times. I now have a word for the congregation. Beware of false pastors and teachers. Be like the noble Bereans and test all that is preached and taught against the scriptures. And always remember that the pastors and teachers have been sent by Jesus for your edification. Do not be satisfied with a deficient product, with a fake gift. Look for the real and refurbished gift. Examine in detail against the benchmark, the canon, especially against 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. In the providence of God, it took us almost two and a half years to find our next pastor. And we were the church with the many points of, they were making jokes about us at the seminary. But we really took our time. And when you have tested and verified that you have been given true gifts from Jesus, then cherish them. Cherish them. Use them. Rely on them because they love Jesus with all their hearts and they love what Jesus loves, his church. They love Jesus. They love his church. That's what Jesus loves the most. Cherish them, not because of them, but because of who gave them, the gift giver. Love your pastor, not because of who he is, because of who gave him to us. Jesus Christ, the ascended Christ, giving gifts to his church. Our blessed Lord, the one who descended from heaven in humiliation, lived on this earth as a sinless man, the Son of Man. He walked in perfect obedience to the Father. He died on the cross, nailing to it the sins of his people. And he put to shame the devil and destroyed his works. Jesus crushed Satan's head on that cross. What a savior. What a savior. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. God the Father approved his perfect work by raising him from the dead. He has ascended into heaven in power and is seated at the right hand of the Father and reigns in power and wisdom. This same Christ will come back again, but this time not in humility, but in power and judgment. Are you ready to face him? Are you ready to face him when he comes back? Are you ready to stand before Him? What would He say about you? Good and faithful servant, or depart from me? Is your blood going to stain His robe? We read in Revelation 19:13 that He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and His name is the Word of God. The prophet Isaiah explained the stained robe in chapter 63, verses 2 to 4. It reads, this is Isaiah 63, verse 2 to 4. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? Jesus answers, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger. I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. This is the next event in redemptive history. And for any unconverted person in this congregation right now will be a terrible time. And unless you repent, you shall perish and die in your sin. Jesus Christ stands ready to forgive sinners. Cry out to Him with your face to the ground and plead, beg that He might take your filthy sins and cleanse you by making you a new creature by His Spirit. Today is the day of salvation. If you are today here and you're not in Christ, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? You're in a dangerous situation. Repent and believe in Christ. Run to the Savior. Run to the Savior. We all have been there, the ones who are in Christ now. We're not claiming any superior knowledge here. We have been just, you listen to the text, we have received it. We did nothing to receive. We received this grace. We received this salvation. You can receive it too. We're just pointing you to the place where the solution to your sin problem is. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Repent and believe in Christ. It's the only way. Now, Church of Christ, brothers and sisters, let's rejoice in our Lord and Savior, and let us make our aim and purpose to live a life worthy of the calling we have received. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your majesty. Thank You, Lord, for all Your grace. Oh, God, thank You, thank You, thank You. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for Your Holy Scripture. Thank You, Lord, for giving us a gift of a pastor teacher. We plead, Lord, that we would receive Him and treat Him and love Him and cherish Him because of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sent Him to us. And we plead that You would protect Him, that You would be with Him, that You would allow Him in great joy in the Savior and love for Christ, that You would multiply His ministry, that You would make Him fruitful, and that You would sustain Him to the tests and trials that You have prepared for Him. Help us to be a good congregation, Lord. Help us to love You so much and to put our works and the gifts and abilities in working for Your service, for the good of the church. Thank You, Jesus Christ, for all the benefits. We plead, Lord, that Your word would not return void, that any unrepentant sinner, any of Your elect that are here today and listen to the word, would repent and put their faith in Christ. For the glory of His name, we pray. Amen.